Thanks, Rob. Challenging passage. Well, I wonder if you've ever wondered or felt like maybe you're getting in to something, church, a little bit deep. People around you start to mutter comments behind their hand or under their breath that you're becoming a bit of a fanatic, maybe even a little bit cultish, and they get a little bit worried. Well, Jesus was getting more than just people whispering behind his back. In the story immediately before the one Rob just read for us, Jesus has just chosen his closest friends. He's forming a new community. And these 12 apostles, as he calls them, come to him, sit at his feet. They're going to learn from him, learn from his teaching and his way of life and ministry. And he'd just taken them away from the crowds. They'd gone up a mountain just almost continually trying to escape the crowds. But you can't stay up the mountain forever, as much as we'd love to. Have you ever had those mountaintop experiences and you just wish, oh, I could stay here forever? You can't. You have to come down. And Jesus had to come down. And the crowds, when Jesus came back, the crowds came back as well. Mark actually isn't clear about whose house Jesus and the apostles enter. But I like the translation some Bibles have. He came home, which would be Capernaum and possibly even Peter and Andrew's home. And although the crowd is even more demanding than it was before Jesus went up the mountain, he welcomes everybody. He ministers to them. He teaches them. But the problem is his schedule is becoming so frantic that he and his disciples don't even have time to eat properly. And this obviously isn't just a single day or 2 days. It's so bad that his family hears about it, presumably in Nazareth, because that's where they were from. And Nazareth was 2 or 3 days' walk away. And remember, there's no telephones or Pony Express or anything like that. This is word of mouth has got back to Nazareth. And they decide, well, it's time to stage an intervention. I mean, who does Jesus think he is anyway? The Messiah? He's obviously suffering from some kind of mental delusion. And he needs to be reined in. And he needs to be reined in not only for his own sake, but because he's going to sink the family's reputation if he's not careful. Well, it's kind of interesting because Mark sort of leaves us at that point and then shifts his attention to another group, the scribes who have come from Jerusalem. Now, this group of scribes may well have been an official delegation sent from the Sanhedrin, which was the sort of official religious council in Jerusalem for all the Jews. And so they may have been sent to formally investigate Jesus. They had authority to do this. Not to do anything on a sort of civil or political level, but in terms of their religion. And so when the scribes come along and declare that Jesus has a demon, this isn't just another run-in that Jesus is having with like the Pharisees. The Pharisees were very influential, highly respected, but at the end of the day, they were just a lay organization. They had no real political or religious authority, not at this level. They couldn't do a lot. They can plot, but they have no official power. The scribes, on the other hand, these are official religious experts and scholars, and so when they make a ruling, it has some clout behind it. And they've officially put Jesus on the list of teachers you don't want to follow. Avoid. Pretty heavy. Now, it's interesting that they don't actually deny the miracles that Jesus is working. They don't deny his power to drive out demons, and this seems to be their big beef. Instead, they attribute it to Beelzebul. And this was probably one of the old Canaanite gods that came to be identified with the prince of demons. And Jesus associates it with Satan. Jesus is driving out demons by the power of Satan, they say. Well, apparently Jesus hears the report. They don't talk to him directly. They're probably just sort of milling around and sticking their nose into different places, as you do when you're doing this sort of thing. He hears their report. Mark says he summons them. He summons them. Now, I don't know how Jesus summoned them. But that word that Mark uses is really interesting. It's only ever used for a higher authority summoning a lower authority. A parent summons a child. A king summons an aide, and so on. The scribes have been put in their place. And then Jesus tells a couple of parables, a couple of riddles, and this teaching has put the fear of God in Christians ever since. Now, the first part in verses 23 to 27 is pretty straightforward, although Jesus does tell it as a riddle about if Satan drives out Satan and so on. Basically, Jesus' point is, if there's a civil war in Satan's domain, if the prince of demons is driving out demons, explain to me how this helps his cause. Doesn't this just make him weaker? It's actually a really dumb explanation for the authority Jesus is carrying in driving out demons and silencing them and so on. No, Jesus said, he's come to plunder Satan's house. He's come to rescue people from Satan's dominion. And to do that, if you're going to ransack a strong man's house, you first have to bind up the strong man. I don't know if you've ever tried to ransack someone's house, but if they're big and beefy, you probably don't want them walking in while you're doing it. I don't know. I've only watched TV. But so it may be that Jesus is thinking of Isaiah 49, 24 to 25 when he says this. Can the prey be taken from a mighty man, or the captives of a tyrant be delivered? For this is what Yahweh says, even the captives of a mighty man will be taken, and the prey of a tyrant will be delivered. I will contend with the one who contends with you, and I will save your children. God had promised that he was going to be the deliverer, and here is Jesus doing it. And so it's not by the authority or power of Satan that Jesus has authority over demons, by a much, much higher authority. But the second part of Jesus' saying is particularly scary for us. It's caused a lot of Christians consternation through the years. Verse 29, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. So what is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and how do I know if I've committed it? Well, the good news is, if you're here this morning, you probably haven't. Unless you're here to stir up trouble. But I don't think anyone is. Although it's true that this is a general principle, that whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, we need to remember who Jesus was talking to. As I said just before, the scribes were not ordinary Jews. They weren't just raised with a sort of, let's say, a Sunday school understanding of Torah and religion. These were highly educated. They were educated in the laws and traditions of Israel. They knew the Torah like the back of their hand. I once heard of a man who had gone to a Jewish seminary, to say a Christian, had gone to a Jewish seminary to study, and he was the only person there who hadn't memorized the whole Old Testament. That's how well these people knew their Bible. And not just their Bible, their theology, the traditions, the teachings, and so on. And so they had a higher standard. Have you ever noticed, particularly like through the pandemic, but before all sorts of things, if you have someone who comes and gives you a bit of medical advice, now we might listen to it, and if it sounds a bit out there. We just give it a free pass. We don't really hold each other to a very high standard when we're giving each other medical advice. If you go to your doctor, you're expecting them to get it right because your life depends on it. Well, that's what it was like with the scribes. They're meant to get it right. They should know their stuff. The scribes had come. They had examined Jesus' teaching. They had seen the fruit of his ministry. And elsewhere, Jesus says that you can tell a true prophet or a false teacher by their fruit. And so what was the fruit of Jesus' ministry? People are being set free. They're being delivered from demonic oppression. They're turning back to God. Look at the fruit. And so when the scribes did that, when they see the fruit of Jesus' ministry, when they come, when they examine his teaching, they make an official judgment and they rule that Jesus' power is demonic, not divine. And Mark implies that, in fact, this ruling is insistent and determined. He says they were saying, not they said, not that they were thinking this, but they were saying. They didn't leave it an open question. They called the work of God demonic. They should have known better. They were without excuse. Jesus says, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. I wonder, could they have been forgiven? Was it that they had said this? Or was it that they had so hardened their heart? When you blaspheme against, who gives us life? Who comes and dwells with us? Who represents the Father and the Son to us? It's the Holy Spirit. And when we so harden our heart that we decide the work of the Holy Spirit is actually the work of a demon, what hope is there for us? I wonder if that's what makes it an eternal sin. But nevertheless, they really were in dire spiritual danger. Well, Mark abruptly leaves it there again and switches back to Jesus' family. Now, I think it's significant that Mark embeds this story about the scribes into the middle of this story about Jesus' family. As we've seen before, Mark very carefully arranges his material, and so he's somehow linking the two, and we'll come back to that in a moment. But Jesus' mother and brothers arrive and apparently can't get through the crowd. They're stuffed into the doorways and hanging out the windows and filling the street. Mary's husband, Joseph, Jesus' stepfather, apparently isn't there, and most scholars think that he's probably died at some point during Jesus' childhood or early adulthood. But what that means for Jesus now is that he is the oldest son, the oldest of his brothers and sisters, and in the tradition of that day, he has family responsibilities. He's meant to be now running the household, not his mother, mum, him. He's responsible for them. And so it really is alarming to them that he is getting so deep into this new movement he's starting, and he's not looking after himself, and the scribes are saying that his teaching is anathema, and what are we to do? Even the crowd recognizes that Jesus' family has a claim on him, and they say, hey, your mum and your brothers, they're looking for you, they need you. And so given the importance of family in this culture, as it is in many cultures today, what Jesus says next is absolutely shocking. Put yourself in that picture for a moment. You've got a family member, someone you love, someone perhaps you rely on, is getting in deep. I don't know, perhaps you've been in this situation and you'll feel what it must have been like for them. But they're standing on the outside. And Jesus says, well, who's my family? Well, clearly not my biological family in this moment. They will come around eventually. And in fact, one of Jesus' brothers becomes one of the key leaders in the new church. But for now, Jesus makes a really powerful but very controversial statement. Now, I'm just struck by this. You don't, in any culture, even here in the West, you don't disrespect your mum. You can disrespect just about anyone else, but not your mum. And here he's like, well, who's my mother? Who are my brothers? I can imagine the sudden intake of breath as Jesus utters these words. How do you think his family reacts? They're stuck on the outside, on the street, behind these crowds of people they can't get through, and this message comes back to them. They don't even know who these people who are sitting around Jesus' feet are. It's like, this guy has gone mad. Jesus turns every relationship, every priority that we have upside down in his kingdom. And I wanted to soften this a little bit. I wanted to talk about how, you know, the Bible talks about honoring your father and mother, which it does. And there's places we shouldn't take this passage. But you know what? The fact is, it is offensive. It must have been fantastically offensive to Jesus' family in that moment. And the people listening would have got that as well. It's like, and what strikes me particularly interesting about Jesus' statement is that Jesus says, my mother and my brothers and sisters are those who do the will of God. But these people who are sitting around Jesus listening to his teaching at this moment, what have they done? Not a whole lot. Jesus called the 12 apostles, and this is sort of who Mark focuses on as sort of the representative of the community and the people we're meant to be emulating. He's called the 12 apostles, and they respond to Jesus. They come, they go up the mountain with him. Jesus is the center of the attention. They're sitting around him there. Their attention is on Jesus and his teaching. They are leaving family as well to follow Jesus. But they haven't done a lot. That's all they're doing. They're just there in church, so to speak. And I wonder if that is what the magic of this moment, of this saying that Jesus says is. All they've started to do is to respond to Jesus' call and follow him. Those who do the will of God. Now, they will eventually start doing the Jesus stuff. But at the moment, it seems that God's will is just being with Jesus and listening to him. And Jesus says, this is my family. When I was 13, my parents became missionaries and we prepared to move to Papua New Guinea. Before I left, I remember Dad having a conversation with my mum's brother, his brother, Dad's brother-in-law, and my uncle just couldn't fathom how Dad could do this to his family, to drag them off to the wilds of Papua New Guinea, to the jungle. And I got to tell you, I struggled. We had two moves during that time within 6 to 12 months, and I take at least 6 months to adjust to anywhere. It was not fun. But you know what? I'm so glad that Mum and Dad's allegiances were clear, that when they heard the call of Jesus, they made that decision to obey. Because in the end, it was a blessing to all of us. But they proved that they're Jesus' family. They did the will of God. And I'm glad they were. But I think something even more profound is happening here. We probably hear a challenge in this, and perhaps a bit of an offensive one. Certainly challenges our conceptions of relationships and loyalty. And we can be inclined to look at this passage and think, well, you know, Jesus is saying I have to do this. And perhaps he is. Jesus does demand a radical loyalty to himself. But remember, in the context of this passage, when Jesus says that, he's not asking these disciples to step up. They've already done that. In one sense, there's nothing more. What else do they need to do? They're obeying the will of God. They've come to Jesus. I think what Jesus is doing, even more than challenging us, is that he's actually stating or reassuring us that, yeah, you're committed to me. I am committed to you 110%. This is how committed I am to you, that I rearrange all my earthly relationships to fit around you, this new family that I'm creating, that God is creating. They're clearly committed to him, but how much more is he committed to them? He says, you're my people. You're my family. If Jesus' biological family is standing outside the window, shocked at the rebuttal he gives them, what must it have meant to the new disciples who were sitting around him at his feet to hear this? It's like, mind blown. What's going on here? What is this new community? We've left everything to follow this Jesus, because frankly, I mean, he's a miracle worker. He's a charismatic preacher. I mean, there's stuff happening, but we're family. He's this committed to us. What kind of kingdom is this? You know, from time to time, I hear people who are concerned because a family member is getting in a bit deep with becoming a follower of Jesus. Now, all their time is taken up with church activities. Apparently, this is a bigger problem than all our time being taken up with watching TV or playing video games or whatever it is we're meant to spend our life on. But once you put religion into the mix, people start to freak out. And I can imagine that sometimes to someone outside the church that Christianity can look a little bit cultish. Maybe you have had this feedback from family. Take it a little bit easy. I'm going to say it this way. Sorry. Take this in good humor. But you know what we used to call this kind of Christianity that expected people to go to church every Sunday? Normal. And that was twice on a Sunday. And that was, get this, I'm 8, new Christian. My Sundays before this used to be spent running around on a rifle range or an archery range collecting bullet casings, because that's what mum and dad were into. They become Christians. We go to Sunday school for an hour before church, and then we sit through church, and then we're back there in the evening, and then we're back during the week for something else, and mum and dad became leaders in the church, so they're back for something else. Yeah, I can see how it might look to some people. Now, I'm not saying if you're not here every week, I'm not saying you have to come every week, but my recollection is that it really did flow out of relationship. I mean, my parents were new Christians, and this radically transformed them, and they loved Jesus. And I just remember church very quickly becoming family, and that really shaped our response to it. So please don't come to church just out of a guilt religious thing. So we've got that, and maybe, you know, family saying, well, just back off a little bit. You're getting in a little bit deep there. And then on top of that, like the scribes, we have the culture looking on and saying that what Christians have believed for the last 2,000 years, just until about 5 minutes ago, especially around issues like the sanctity of life and sex and marriage, that Christianity isn't just out of date, but evil. Your teaching is wrong. You're part of the wrong group. You're on the wrong side of history. And so you've got friends and family telling you to settle down. And you've got the culture saying you're guilty by association with the church. And maybe you start to hit the panic button. Maybe they have a point. What am I doing? Do I really want this? But just remember what Jesus is saying in that moment. My family are the ones who do the will of God. He says, you're mine. I've got you. You're one of my family. You are my mother and brother and sister. Notice he leaves out Father. He has a heavenly Father. I'm committed to you just as you're committed to me. In fact, I'm more committed to you than you can ever be to me. And even more so, in doing this and saying you're my family, you know what Jesus is doing? We talk a lot about identity and identifying with Jesus. This blows my mind. Jesus identifies himself with you. Now, I don't know about you, but I've got a bit of rubbish in my life, and I'm like, Jesus, do you really want that on your reputation? He says, yep. You're mine. I'm yours. Culture may say you're an outsider, that you're a weirdo, that you don't fit in, but Jesus says you're one of the insiders. Now, some of you right at this moment are probably thinking, not me. I'm too bad, or I'm not spiritual enough, or you don't know what's going on in my life. And if you've committed yourself to Jesus, he's like, you're family. You're my brother. You're my sister. You're my mother. Hey, get this. He is for you. He identifies himself with you and all your rubbish because that's what he died for. And he loves you. You're his. And so what is it that defines this new family? It's not people trying to earn our way into his grace, because that's not what grace is. Grace is freely given. Now, it's not an excuse to neglect our human families either. We are to love them. Because Jesus does say, honor your father and mother. But what defines this new family is people who have put Jesus at the center of their world. And for a lot of us, we do it very falteringly. But we want to, and we try to, and as best we can, we sit together at Jesus' feet, listening to his words, imitating his ways, joining him in his work. We have heard the call, and we've answered by God's grace. And we find ourselves with a lot of other people who have done the same. We find ourselves sometimes with a bunch of weird people, and you think, you know, there are some of you, and I'm sure you feel the same way about me, I would never hang around with you. Not that you're a horrible person or I don't like you. We just don't have a whole lot in common. But here we are. What we do have in common is Jesus. And we discover that he is a glue that is stronger than anything that would keep us apart. And we find him pointing at us, and he says, you and you and you. You're my family. And we're in this together. And so when you find, and we're going to increasingly find it, we are increasingly finding it, people misunderstanding. And for a lot of people, it's just plain ignorance, because when I grew up, everyone sort of had an idea they had been to church. You'd be surprised. There were very few people who hadn't been to Sunday school as a child, and now that's flipped. Most people, younger people, wouldn't. I met someone once and I asked him what he thought about God. He blank. He didn't know. He didn't have an opinion about God. Just wasn't on his radar at all. That's the world we live in. So people are going to misunderstand us and our attraction to Jesus and to his community. When family think you're crazy, and when society thinks you're bad, not because of anything you've said or done, but because you're a Christian and you belong to the church. Take heart, because Jesus says, I've actually been there, folks. I've been there. You're my people. And I don't know about you, but I find that pretty compelling. And if you're here today and maybe you think, well, I'm not actually one of Jesus' people, for whatever reason you think that, but you think that's compelling too, then there's great news, because Jesus says, come on in. Jesus, in some ways, can be pretty demanding, but entry is pretty easy. It's just giving your life to him, making him the master, and learning to follow his ways. And when you do that, you become part of his family as well. Let's pray while the team comes back up. Father, we thank you that you call us your family. Wow. If Jesus is our brother, then that makes you our father. And Father, I pray that we will learn what it means to be your children in more profound ways. In Jesus' name, amen.